Hey everybody, my name is Megan. Thanks for listening to The Fold podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
Fold, how we doing? Awesome. Hey, I want to do a couple things really quick before we get started. The first thing is, it is Veterans Day today, and so I'm not going to make the veterans stand up or anything, but I know there's a couple people here that have served or are serving in our military, plan to serve, and so if you would, just clap for them, and we can show our appreciation in that way. I almost made you guys stand up, but I decided against it. Secondly, I also want to thank Jenna for sharing her testimony a moment ago, and really just how difficult that must be, dealing with grief of the loss of a close friend. And so I just really want to thank you sincerely, Jenna, for sharing just what that's like, the messiness of handling that and yet grieving but not grieving without hope. So if we would, just give it up for Jenna one more time. We'll thank her for that. Awesome. Yeah. So we have been in a sermon series called Connections over the last several weeks. And our goal really has been to better help you see Jesus in all of the scripture. If you remember back to our defining verse for this series, it comes out of Luke 24 when Jesus says this to his disciples. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so that's what we've done. We've taken 1 week to point out Jesus in the law, 1 week in the book of Psalms, and then last week we looked at Jesus in the prophets, specifically in the book of Isaiah. And just as a reminder, if you missed any of those weeks in the past few weeks, we do have a podcast. So you can just type in The Fold on Apple Podcasts or Spotify, and you should be able to find us. We've got the paper airplane logo. But tonight, we're actually jumping into the New Testament. And honestly, I've got the easy job of pointing out Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, a book that exclusively details the life and ministry of Jesus. So we really don't have to look very hard to find Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew tonight. But before I do that, I want to kind of recap the timeline of the Bible up to this point so that we have a little better picture of where we're at in the larger context of Scripture. So really just the Bible as a whole. And here in just a moment, I should have an illustrated timeline. It's like 15 feet long. That's what they're doing right now. Don't look at them, though. They will get nervous. They're coming up with that, and we're going to kind of point that out here in just a moment. I did find this deep within the bowels of Wyatt Park today, and by that I mean it was hanging on a wall in a Sunday school classroom, and this is not it. It unfolds, guys. It gets crazier. So here we go. We'll let them set that up, and then we'll kind of go through it, because I do think that this is kind of a helpful picture of the timeline as a whole to kind of get your mind thinking around the entire storyline of Scripture, specifically the Old Testament. So we should have it up. I'm not going to fall off the stage, but right here, towards the end, you've got Adam and Eve. Obviously, they have Cain and Abel. Doesn't go super well with them. So they have one more son. His name's Seth, and if you guys can kind of see up here, that's just kind of the gradual timeline, kind of like the family tree, if you will, of these guys as they go along. You see right here, here's Noah, you got the rainbow. You're like, okay, that's kind of where he comes into play. You got the Tower of Babel, and then we keep going. And so here's Abraham, and then kind of all his descendants right here. There's a lot of them. And then right here, this is the very end of Genesis right here. So this is like two-thirds-ish of the entire Old Testament timeline right here, just in the book of Genesis. And then we flash forward to Exodus. So Moses, he delivers his people out of Egypt, writes a book about it, and then writes three more books. That's Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. All right, right here we've got the Judges, so we're just kind of moving along. Here's our boy Job. This is a little bit back here. He's looking pretty sad. But yeah, so we move on. We've got 1 and 2 Samuel. So that's like the life of David detailed in these books. 1 and 2 Kings. We've got Solomon's temple right there. And then we get into the prophets. And so there's a lot of them. They're just kind of writing throughout this time. And if you see right here, the book of Malachi, that is the very last Old Testament prophet. So this whole time, God has been talking to his people. He speaks through the prophets, the kings, burning bushes, dreams, and then a handful of other ways. And then Malachi finishes chapter 4 of his book, and then what happens? 430 years from right here to right here of silence. 430 years of faithful Jewish people living out their lives, picking up the phone, expecting to hear from God and not getting anything back. And so that's generation after generation wondering, is God done speaking? And so that's where we pick up tonight in the gospel of Matthew. And so we'll be done with our timeline. Let's give it up a hand for these wonderful ladies for presenting this timeline for us. Yeah, thank you guys. What we're going to do tonight is really kind of a throwback to like elementary school because we're going to write a book report of sorts on the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to answer the who, what, when, where, and why of this book. And then at the end, we'll provide sort of a short devotional from a specific passage in Matthew. And I want to do this because I think it's important for us to know the background on each of the Gospels, how they relate to each other, how each of the authors seek to tell a different aspect of Jesus's ministry. It would be like if I asked four people in your life to give me a summary of your life and character of who you are as a person. If I asked your mom, that's probably, she's going to give me a little bit different answer than if I asked your best friend or maybe a high school teacher or your neighbor, but there would definitely be some overlap in there. And so that's kind of what the Gospels do for us, is shine a light from a different angle on the same Jesus so that we can better understand the character, mission, and then life of Jesus. So let's go ahead and pray together, and then we'll jump in. Here we go. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for another opportunity, another Tuesday, to jump into your word, to learn from you. Father, we thank you for veterans who protect our country, serve our country. We thank you for them on this day. We pray for fruitfulness in this time in your word, that as we overview the Gospel of Matthew, that it wouldn't just be, I don't know, for fun, but it would be effective in sharpening us and helping us to better understand and better see you, the God of the Bible, throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And so, God, I'm going to need your help. I'm going to need the Holy Spirit to communicate your scripture so that the people before me tonight and then maybe listening later would be able to understand this better, to understand the first book of their New Testament better. And not just that, but love you more, that it would stir their affections for you so that they could love you better. So Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for revealing yourself through your word. We pray big thanks tonight that you would work through this next 35, 40 minutes we have together and that you would be glorified. We love you, and we thank you, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, with that, let's go ahead and answer the first of our five W's for tonight. Our first question is who? Who is writing the book and who is the intended audience? Technically, the Gospel of Matthew is anonymous because it doesn't have any of the self-identification that we see in other New Testament books like Paul and Peter's letters. But New Testament scholars affirm that every Greek manuscript of Matthew has the initial heading of according to Matthew, and therefore they rightly accredit this gospel to Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew actually writes a little bit in his book about his background and calling in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And so what does he do? It says he rose and followed him. And if you look in the next few verses, you see a lot of people had a problem with tax collectors because these were people that grew up in Jewish families, yet went to work for the Roman government, effectively turning their backs on their families by being the one to enforce heavy taxes on their old friends and family. Tax collectors were known as corrupt because in addition to the unfair taxes that the Roman government required from the Jewish people, they often taxed really an additional amount that they sort of put in their own pockets for themselves. So tax collectors, they were fairly wealthy, but it came at the expense of having absolutely no one, no friends, no family left that wanted to talk to you. And that was Matthew. And Jesus called him out during the middle of his shift to come and follow him. And then he wrote a book about it. And he's writing this book specifically to the Jewish people. And that's obvious to us because there's approximately 76 references to the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. The only Bible that Jewish people would have known up to that point is the Old Testament. And that's what he's referencing over and over again. The next closest gospel is Luke. And he only references the Old Testament about 53 times, even though his book has 80 more total verses than in Matthew. It would be like if I were writing a letter to send to everyone in my college graduating class. Like I wouldn't have to introduce the professors or explain specific classrooms or buildings. I could just kind of reference them without any explanation. And my classmates, they would know what I'm talking about because we shared a common experience at that college. And if you were to get a hold of that letter, having never been to that same college, it's gonna take a little bit of work for you to fully understand what it is that I am talking about. And so what Matthew references, when he references things like Jewish holidays, for instance, the Passover, he just kind of expects like his original audience, they're gonna understand what it is that he's talking about. And these references make it obvious to us that Matthew's intended audience was the Jewish people, which is really the reason we chose to overview this gospel in our Connections series. Because more than any other gospel, Matthew proves to his audience, he proves to his audience that Jesus is the embodiment of the God that they have been studying in each component of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Old Testament in the flesh right there in that moment. And so that's why we picked Matthew for tonight. Because Matthew's who the people who he's writing to, providing the proof that Jesus is in all of Scripture, not just the first four books of the New Testament. Let's move on to the next question. Our second W for tonight is what? What is Matthew writing and what is he writing about? When we say Matthew is writing a gospel, here's what we mean. The word gospel, it literally just means good news. And so he's writing a story about good news. Except it's not just like a fictional fairy tale story. He's recounting the historical events surrounding the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection, aka the good news of Jesus. There are actually over 2,100 manuscripts of Matthew's gospel. In comparison, that is 300 more than the Iliad, 1,900 more than the ancient philosopher Plato's work, Tetralogies, and over 2,000 more than the Roman official Tacitus, his work, Annals, which tells the story of the Roman Empire. All of these works, all three of those that I just mentioned, they are deemed historically reliable and accurate by academic institutions throughout this entire world. So if someone attempts to discredit Christianity due to the lack of evidence, you should politely yet firmly educate them on the overwhelming amount of evidence through the 2,163 and counting manuscripts for the Gospel of Matthew alone. Not only is Matthew a historically reliable manuscript, it also functions as an apologetic for the faith. And that's not to say that Matthew is sorry for his faith. Apologetic means a defense or an argument for the faith that he has. As we previously established, Matthew is a 28-chapter book that proves to the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Matthew's gospel is structured really largely in two parts. In the first half of the book, Jesus is seeking to really kind of conceal his identity as the Son of Man. In Matthew 8:4, after Jesus heals a leper, he says this: "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." And then again, Jesus heals two blind men, and the scripture says, Matthew 9, verse 30, "And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.'" So you see this intentional shielding in part from Jesus's identity as one who performed miracles. This is partially to protect Jesus and his disciples, because as it says elsewhere in scripture, Jesus is aware that his time had not yet come. Meaning, even while he knew he would eventually be killed at the hands of the Roman government as a once and for all sacrifice for mankind, he knew that he had work to do before he got to that moment. And so the most important text in Matthew's gospel, according to New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner, it comes in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, when Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ. This is what Schreiner says. Peter's declaration functions as one of the climaxes in Matthew's narrative, demonstrating that Jesus' disciples are finally beginning to grasp his identity. And then even after this defining moment, Jesus again commands those that he is speaking with to not yet share about his identity. Matthew 16, verse 20. "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." As we get closer to the crucifixion of Jesus in chapter 27, we see him gradually loosen up on this restriction. But this distinction between concealing and then revealing his identity does help us to determine the immediate focus of Jesus' ministry in a particular moment, while ultimately pointing to the culminating work of his sacrificial death and miraculous resurrection. I want to transition a little bit because there's a few main themes that run throughout Matthew's gospel that I think will be important for you to write down. The first is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. First main theme throughout all of Matthew's gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so we've obviously already talked about this quite a bit, but I wanted to highlight one verse that summarizes this main theme. And so you can write down Matthew 5, 17. Matthew 5, 17. This is when Jesus is talking, he's speaking, preaching during the Sermon on the Mount. He says this: "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Matthew 5, 17. The second theme is the kingdom of heaven. The second theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew repeats that phrase, kingdom of heaven, 32 times in his gospel. The very first thing that both John the Baptist and Jesus say in their public ministries is this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or is near. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's in Matthew 3, verse 2, and then again in Matthew 4, verse 17. They're both communicating that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the symbolic ushering in of a new kingdom that is described, and you guessed it, the entire Old Testament. And Jesus tells his audience through his parabolic discourse in Matthew 13 that the kingdom is simultaneously currently available for those who would put their trust in him, and also not yet totally complete until the second coming of Christ. Scholars refer to this as an already but not yet paradigm. The third theme in Matthew's gospel is life in the kingdom. Third theme in Matthew's gospel is life in the kingdom. This details who will inherit the heavenly kingdom, the requirements for entering into that kingdom, and how disciples of Christ are to live. In the start of Matthew 5, Jesus begins his longest recorded sermon, which stretches three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he begins that sermon with what is called the Beatitudes, where he details the character of those that will enter into the kingdom. Within those Beatitudes are several Old Testament allusions that Matthew's Jewish audience would have immediately recognized and caught on to. And then the final theme in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, the fourth and final theme is the people of God. Fourth and final theme, the people of God. Even though Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, he is not exclusively advocating for a purely Jewish kingdom. Several times he really states the opposite, emphasizing that the invitation into Jesus's kingdom of heaven is extended to the entire world. Probably the most obvious example of this, it comes at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, 19, which you've probably read on the back of a shirt. It's also called the Great Commission. This is Jesus right before he sends out his disciples, and he tells them this: go therefore and make disciples, not just of Jewish people, but of all nations. So you can see the clear inclusion of the whole world when it says make disciples of all nations. And that echoes the promise of universal blessing for the nations given to Abraham way back in Genesis, and fulfills the longing that the Old Testament prophets had to see salvation extended to all peoples. Matthew wants you to know that these promises, they are fulfilled in Jesus. So even while the Gospel of Matthew is primarily about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, it is important for you to understand that it is uniquely different from any of the other gospels, and that it emphasizes to a Jewish audience these distinct themes. Okay, let's shift into our third W, which answers the question of when. When was Matthew written, and when did the events in Matthew take place? And this one should go a little bit quicker. To answer the question simply, Matthew was composed between AD 45 to roughly AD 90. So about a 45-year span of when that could have been written. Critics would argue that Matthew couldn't have been written before AD 70 because they doubt the possibility of Jesus's predictive prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2 are the references here, and we're going to read them. It says this: Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as history would have it, the Jerusalem temple that Jesus was referencing was destroyed at the hands of the Roman army. And according to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, everyone and everything in Jerusalem was destroyed, and you guessed it, AD 70. Most conservative scholars affirm that Matthew was written before AD 70, which only solidifies the witness of Jesus further because of his predictive prophecy in Matthew 24. regardless of the dating, Matthew was written about events that took place from AD 1 to approximately AD 33. I say this often, but one of the coolest proofs, for me at least, of the validity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is really that a carpenter from the Middle East who lived 2,000 years ago was so significant that he reset the calendar for the entire world. Like even the most proud atheists, they are forced to deal with that reality anytime that they sign a check, put their date by their signature, or when they open the calendar app on their iPhone. Like today, it is November 11th, 2025. You should ask, 2025 years from what? The beginning of time? Absolutely not. From the birth of Jesus, 2025 AD, after death. Or if you're a Latin scholar, Anno Domini, which really means the year of our Lord. Or if you're an academic, CE, Common Era, which is again distinguished from BCE, before Common Era, by the guy who lived a life in a town called Nazareth 2,000 years ago. Matthew was written in the years following the death and resurrection of Jesus because it was becoming obvious that the best way to get this information out to the whole world was to write it down. And now, 1,980 years later, we're reading it here tonight. Moving on to the fourth question, the fourth W we're going to seek to answer is where? Where was Matthew written, and where did the events in Matthew take place? Most scholars agree that Matthew was written at Syrian Antioch, which is now modern-day Turkey. This makes sense in context because the city itself had both a large Jewish population as well as having the first missionaries sent to Gentiles as described in Acts chapter 13. So there was a fair bit of both Jewish and Gentiles in the city of Antioch. Most of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew takes place in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. I told you those were going to go quick. Here's our final question of the night, which is our final W, why? Why did Matthew write his gospel? I think one of the best, this is probably the best one that ties into our connection series, because like we've already got into, it connects so much of the Old Testament into the New. When we talked earlier about how after the prophet Malachi wrote his letter, there were 430 years of waiting. Like, that's a lot of time. And so when Matthew pens his 28-chapter gospel, he knows that he's communicating through the superintending of the Holy Spirit, the inspired word of God, to an audience that desperately longs to hear God's voice. Look at how he opens up his gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. This verse, it resonates so deeply with the themes and covenants of the Old Testament that Matthew is drawing on by referencing two of the most significant dudes in the entire Bible. And then Matthew goes on immediately after that to prove the legitimacy of Jesus through his lineage. He shows the 14 generations from Jesus to David, then the 14 from David to Abraham, and then the final 14 from Abraham to Adam. And Matthew does this to show his original audience that Jesus really is who he says he is. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. Daniel 7, verse 13, it references a son of man. That is, the Son of Man is exalted to God's right hand and receives the kingdom for the saints. So Jews would read this, and they would think, okay, whoever this Son of Man is, that guy must be God. So when Matthew identifies Jesus as the Son of Man 30 times in his gospel, The original Jewish audience, they understand Matthew to be communicating deity, that is godhood, in this Jesus figure. So that's what he's trying to get you to see throughout this series. That's what we are trying to get you to see throughout this book. The overlap from various book to various book throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament to New Testament, it is honestly really beautiful. And so we should have, I think, a graphic here in just a moment that should pull up on the screen that should help you kind of visualize a little bit. Yeah, there it is. I mean, that's just pretty, right? Like that, not just all the cool colors in there. But honestly, like the overlap from book to book, the cross-references, and all of the storyline of Scripture is a beautiful thing. Yeah. I don't know. I thought it was a cool picture. I want to take a moment. And that's what Matthew, more than any of the other New Testament authors, is trying to get you to see throughout the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So why did Matthew write his gospel? To show his audience 2,000 years ago and his audience here tonight that Jesus is 100% the same God that was living and active throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. He was there at the foundation of the earth. He was there when speaking through the prophets. And he was here on earth, halfway across the world, when the calendar reset 2,000 years ago. That's the same guy. And Matthew wants to make those connections for us here tonight. With the remainder of time we have left together, I'm going to invite you to flip to Matthew chapter 13, in verse 51, and following. And if I could, I'll have the worship team head up now. We'll read just a few more verses together. Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 13, verse 51. We'll have it on the screen. And so Jesus, after explaining many of his parables to his disciples, you guys are still turning. Kind of thought he would be there by now. I'm playing. It's all good. So Matthew 13, verse 51, he asked them this. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Jesus is trying to communicate that there is a correlation between the old and the new covenants, the old and the new testaments. He didn't come to abolish the law. We already established that. He didn't say it didn't matter anymore. He came to fulfill the law in order to better cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be able to understand and explain how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, not only in his first coming, his first time here on earth, but as we're going to see next week when we look at the book of Revelation and conclude this series, his second coming, his return to this earth. When I think about that verse, verse 52, and how a scribe trained for heaven is like a master of a house, taking out old and new treasures, it makes me think back to a few weeks ago at the worship night that we had for the fold at one of our church members' houses. And if you weren't there, this illustration is lost on you. So I apologize for that. But if you were there and you had much of an opportunity to look around a little bit while you were inside, I felt like it was the coolest combination of like vintage antiques. Like for me, one of the highlights was this old horse that was in the middle of like this entry room that was actually from a carousel at the mall in town. And then there was a wonderful mix of new items, like really cool tables and furniture and beautiful wooden beams that kind of went across along the ceiling. I had to just think about that. Like, that's what Jesus does with the Old and New Testaments. It's not like an either or type of situation. Like we looked at in that picture, it's a beautiful combining of all 66 books of the Bible. In a similar way, I really believe God wants to transform you. He wants to redeem the old qualities and characteristics in you and use them to magnify his name. What I'm saying is, what we say every single week is you need to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And when you do that, you are made new. Like 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about. That means you are different, yes. Your desires have changed. Yes, you have submitted your life to Christ. But it's not as if you are now just some kind of boring, emotionless robot. God wants to redeem those qualities and characteristics that makes you unique. My question for you tonight is, have you been made new by Christ, first and foremost? And if so, how are you using the redemptive qualities and spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you to glorify God and live as a citizen of heaven? And that's all I got. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for, again, the Gospel of Matthew. We're probably not going to quit thanking you for that, or your written, inspired word that we can read 2,000 years later. And we're not going to quit thanking you for receiving the worship that we proclaim to you every single week. Father, we confess, I confess, I am so unworthy to be up here and just various fears of my life, think about my past. And really, that's what I have in common, I guess, with everyone here, is we're all sinners, desperately in need of your grace. And it is only by the redemptive work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, transforming our hearts, leading us to choose you, transforming our hearts from stone to hearts of flesh. And God, if it's your will, we're going to probably keep praising you for the next 70 or 80 years. Help us to live with the type of perspective that Matthew had. Where, yeah, he made some mistakes, and he definitely had a past. And yet, you worked through him so that we would be talking about him and his book, his gospel of Jesus Christ, a couple thousand years later. Father, help us to live in such a way that it would be impossible to miss from the watching world, who is very much so watching. Help us to live inspired lives, because we have been made new, just like your scripture says, not just in the New Testament, but throughout the entire Bible. Help us to see, help us to understand in our minds that connection, the beautiful cross references that you have laid out for us to find like Easter eggs. Father, I pray for the people before me, the people behind me. I pray that they would live in their God-given purpose, that they would be uniquely them, that you would redeem the qualities in them that are worthy of redeeming, that you would work through your spiritual gifts so that they could adequately serve and love you and proclaim your name to others. So, Father, I'm going to wrap this up. But again, we're just so grateful for 28 chapters of inspired words from the God that created all things that we can read tonight. You are very much so alive and active. You are very much so still communicating, still speaking to us tonight through your word. And we love you and adore you for that. We're going to worship you one more time in song. I pray that you would receive that well, because your word, your scripture says you will. So we've been made new. And we have a worthy God that we're about to worship. We love you and we praise you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.